John chapter 1, verse 19 through 51. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. By the way, this isn't John. Let's try that again. Stay on the blank side, Jerry. Here we go. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God! The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. That was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother and said to him, we've found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated as stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in him is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to them, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And they went on to Galilee, to Cana, The next day was the wedding in Cana, Jesus' first miracle. And what we see here is the very early part that only John shows us of Jesus making disciples. He's making disciples, and in typical fashion at this time, they will return to their work, and Jesus will come and call them away from their work at the Sea of Galilee, and they will follow him for a period, and they will return to their work. Probably several times before the morning of the big catch that Luke tells us about, when Jesus had stopped speaking, he says to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon says to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net." And when he does, the nets are filled with fish, and they start to break, and they have to call their partners, the sons of Zebedee, over with their boat to try to help them haul up the nets, and then it hits Peter, right? And Peter goes down. It says he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they'd taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And many commentators, and I myself agree, that this was, when they went to shore, this was the last time that they went back to work there until after Jesus had risen. And Peter says, "Let's go fishing." And from this time, they stayed with Jesus 24/7. But the point is, from the time of him coming back from his baptism and the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus begins to make disciples. Jesus is making disciples that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, as it says in 1 Peter 2:21. In Matthew 10, he later says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and a servant like his master." In 1 John, John tells us that he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. 1 John 2:6. So the title of my message today is "Walk Just As He Walked." It's a high calling to be a disciple of Christ, amen? High calling. An impossible calling, amen? Amen. Praise God for his provision from beginning to end in the sacrifice of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to walk as Jesus walked. So let's look how Jesus walked. Let's rewind some 40 days plus and examine, if you will, examine the steps of Jesus. In Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And this was the topic of Jason's sermon last week, the message of John. And you're supposed to notice that it's the very same words, isn't it? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." So Jesus begins in the same place where John had begun, where he left off, Matthew 4:17. A couple of verses later, he's back at the Sea of Galilee, and he's seeing the two partner of the fishing fleet, with two in each boat, or two in each fleet. And he's calling them and telling them, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." But those are not the first things that happen after the baptism. The first thing that happens is that Jesus is sent out to be tempted by the devil. So let's pick it up with the Matthew 3:13 with the baptism to lead us in. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The text goes on. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." A temptation of Christ, an awesome passage. As I begin to look into different historical interpretations, there's a bunch. There's more than one approach to this text. There was seven major ones that were enumerated in one of the commentary. And if you want to look into that, go ahead. I'm not going to enumerate them here. But there's a lot of different interpretations or at least takes on the text. They're not in disagreement with each other, but they have different focuses that they teach the text from. I looked at everything from Chrysostom way back in the early church fathers to some modern commentators that would even be to the liberal side of things that thought this was a mystical writing of some sort and symbolic in many ways. But the text is in keeping with some ways that the Bible encourages us to rightly relate to God. The first way is reverence, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen? The knowledge of the Holy One. Fearing the Lord is to obey, or it's obedience out of duty and self-preservation. Fear him who can kill you and cast your body into hell, right? Fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of right living. You want to live right? Right place to start. Understand your position before God, that he is the one to be feared and nothing else. Another way that the Bible encourages us to rightly relate to God is love, loving the Lord. That encourages an obedience out of devotion and a desire to please him. This is not a desire to please him because we're afraid of the consequences, but a desire to please him because we love him. The third way is faith. And these are not necessarily in a hierarchical order in any way. I want you to understand that I believe all of these ways work together, but these are different approaches that the Bible teaches us. 66 books. Amen? And in these approaches, there's really something for everyone. Your personality might click with one of these approaches differently than someone else's. One of them might be more helpful to you than the other. So the Bible... and God, understanding that, gives us these different ways to end up in the same place. Faith, trusting the Lord. That would be an obedience out of belief that in his love, he desires what's best. So there's loving the Lord, and then there's a belief that he loves me. Faith. So you believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And the fourth one would be worship. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Amen? magnifying the Lord. This is obedience out of a desire to prove him true and worthy. So in my faith and in my love and in my reverence, I believe that God is right. And my obedience to him is to magnify, to say, to declare that God is right and his ways are right and true. That he is worthy of all glory and honor, thanksgiving and praise and power. One commentator described this passage that we're looking at as an elaboration of key aspects of the value system that undergirds the ministry of Jesus. That's kind of a mouthful. I'm sorry, little ones. That's kind of a mouthful. There's a lot of big words in there. But the idea is that when we look at the temptations and Jesus' responses to the temptations, though we can draw the principles, hey, look, he responds always with the word of God. Oh, look, he responds always out of Deuteronomy, right? The summation of the law that Moses gives. That he has hidden the word in his heart that he might not sin against God. It's his word. But we would do the same in imitation of him, right? That he can say, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. John 8:29. But in it, we are seeing the values that undergird the entire ministry of Jesus. So let's take a look at that. In the temptations, Jesus took a stand against the devil's slanderous temptation and for a right relationship with God. Devil put the temptations over here. Jesus put a right relationship with God over here. And Jesus said, I choose that, I choose that, I choose that. Do you understand the picture I'm painting? First thing we see in the text is the sovereignty of God in the temptations, right? Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In Mark 1:12, it makes it very immediate. It says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. It uses a stronger term. In Luke 4:1, it says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. All three of the accounts that are given of the wilderness temptations make the first point that the sovereignty of God is why Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. It is the Spirit of God that took Jesus out there. The devil didn't get a hold of him and drag him out there. This is by the will of God, and Jesus is fully aware of it. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit into the desert. And he's going to fast out there for that specific purpose, to be tempted by the devil. We also see in the language the enmity of the devil. His very word, that his name is Diabolos, means slanderer, can mean deceiver, but the word precisely means slanderer. Now, if Jesus is a slanderer, not Jesus, forgive me, Lord, if the devil is a slanderer, who does he slander? God. Yes, his purpose is to slander God, to bring ridicule upon the name of God, to paint God as everything bad, evil. He's the slanderer. And so you can expect in his temptations that there is an element that is seeking to slander the Holy One, God. He's the slanderer. And he is tempted by the devil, tempted by the slanderer. Well, that's weird that he's tempted, right? This is an age-long struggle for theologians in the church. How can he be tempted? God can't be tempted. Well, he's got a human, he's 100% God, 100% human, so he's tempted in his, okay? I'll explain that to you sometime, as soon as I understand it really well. But the text tells me that he is tempted by the slanderer. That's why he's sent out there. Okay, it's not to pretend to be tempted. Okay? The Bible says that he is tempted by the slanderer. In that we see the vulnerability of man. See there. The vulnerability of man. And that is heightened by the fast, I believe on purpose. It says he was hungry. Jesus had an appetite, didn't he? And that appetite in his flesh was at its fullness. He was hungry. One of the commentators said, the most likely emphasis here is on the deliberate self-deprivation to facilitate exposure to oneself of the nature of the self before God. So you can fast for lots of different reasons, right? You can fast for health. You can fast for a focused time of prayer. But Jesus's fast, according to this one commentator, he's fasting so that the pressure of hunger can be self-revealing. In this way, fasting plays a role in bringing the issues facing Jesus into sharp focus. Okay? So, when your flesh's appetites are heightened, does Jesus know what that's like? Oh, yeah. He made sure he knew what that was like, and then he faced the tempter right at that point. And that resulting hunger also has its parallel in the testing of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus is showing the vulnerability of man. That vulnerability is also shown in the fact that he could suffer and die. He could suffer and die. Diaz, we see his special relationship with the Father. And this is also at work in the way he is tempted. God has just declared him his beloved son. Now, Jesus knows he's the Son of God. Satan knows he's the Son of God. No mystery. No real question there. In fact, it can be translated, since you are the Son of God, as much as it can be translated, if. Same word is used in both of those ways. His special relationship with the Father. He's a beloved son, the beloved son. And it's on the basis of the possibilities that are his as the son that Satan is encouraging Jesus to act. Right? Because don't know anybody else that can turn stones to bread, do you? Nobody else is given that promise of not dashing their foot against a stone. And no one else is destined to rule the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So, Jesus, knowing that he has a special status with God and relationship with him, the devil is suggesting that sonship is a privilege to be exploited. That Jesus should use his opportunities to see to his own needs. And Jesus here, in fundamental ways, faced the issues in relation to which he might be tempted to define a life path different from that. He was being tempted to define a life path that was different from that set for him by his Father. So just like in the garden, Satan's coming there with knowledge of the purposes of God. And he's saying, just adjust. Let's just make some adjustments to the path that God has set you upon. Let's just 90% faithfulness, that'll be fine. We just got some things to adjust here. Some different ways to define things a little bit. We're going to get you a little more in this deal. And so Jesus refuses to perform a miracle that's not commanded by God, doesn't he? Turn these stones into bread. Not going to do it. That's not God's will. The Spirit sent him out there in the desert to fast and be tempted not to turn those stones into bread. And Jesus knows it. E up there is that we see in this the reliance on the Word of God to define reality in action. Certainly, one of the major lessons of this text, and not the one I'm focusing on today, but that can't be skipped, our reliance on the Word of God to define what's real and what actions we should take. In Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 5, which I think I have in my notes somewhere, but I don't see it. I'll come to it at some point. I think I might have missed it getting in here. Here we go. I'll do 8, 2 through 3 here. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So what did Jesus answer with? That last part right there, didn't he? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, God led the nation of Israel during the 40 years in the wilderness by testing whether the nation, his son at that time, would keep his commandments. And he did so in order to train it like he would a son. Unlike Israel, Jesus successfully passes his test, and in doing so, is the Son of God who lives by every word that comes from God's mouth. That is the Son who is obedient. Amen? Turn these stones into bread. Satisfy yourself. It's okay. It doesn't have to be God's plan. You just use some of your power to take care of you. Use what God's given. And Jesus doesn't even have to stop and pray about it. He knows that's not what the Father has for him. Well, in that, of course, we see the typology of Israel. But we see that Jesus is the obedient Israel. And in that, we even see that Jesus is the obedient Adam, second Adam. He's not going to stand before a tree and eat the fruit that God's forbidden either. So then the devil takes him up into the holy city and he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. He says to them, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. He says, you know, it's written in the Psalm 91, right? He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. This is what Jesus has in view, this value of not tempting the Lord your God, testing him. When the Pharisees and Sadducees come to him, it says they're testing him in Matthew 16:1. Show us a sign from heaven. It's the same temptation. Leap off the temple and show. The angels will bear you up. Jesus refuses. He calls them a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks a sign, doesn't he? Well, Jesus is using the event in Exodus 17:7, where they called the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? What was their failure? We're not really sure the Lord's among us. We're not really sure the Lord's with us. Let's do a test because he's left us thirsty. He's dragged us out here in the desert to kill us with thirst, us and our flocks. So we need God to prove himself. So Satan's saying, well, you know, if you rely on God so much, you expect him to meet your needs, you're not going to turn these stones into bread. I can see that. That's commendable. So why don't we test that out, that God's going to care for you? Jump off this high place because he promised to bear you up. So there's, in the victory over the first temptation, Satan's got another one right behind it, doesn't he? He'll even incorporate that victory in the first temptation right into the second one. Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3. Last part says, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And Jesus in his first two temptations has demonstrated that, hasn't he? Satan says, you should probably do this. And Jesus answers with the words from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus took a stand against the devil's slanderous temptation and for a right relationship with God. And each time, the devil's saying, let's just adjust your relationship with God. Not so much submission, okay? A little bit of your own volition here would be good. It would help you out. Let's demand of God that he care for you, that he protect you. Now, you're probably having thoughts now, at least I was, of denominational, whole denominations that err in this way. I can think of some people that sat in my office and I went over them. This is what this, let's read these scriptures about spiritual gifts. Because they were very focused on gifts of healing. And they were involved with a ministry that was all about gifts of healing. And they were going to go be trained to be healers with no concern as to whether or not God had even given them gifts of healing. It was something, it was a process that you went through. It was an amount of faith that you invested. And then God could be expected to heal if you had enough faith, if you did the process right. Totally wrong view. But at the heart of it was this idea that God could be held to some idea of a promise to heal anyone and everyone. That you could demand of God that he heal. So these things work out into life. The violation of these principles that Jesus demonstrates in this temptation. So the firstborn, Jesus Christ, goes before us to demonstrate three key commitments that are revealed in Jesus' answers to the temptation. Number one, he is the perfect son. He is the perfect Israel. He's the perfect Adam. He lived a sinless life. And this deals with the past, doesn't it? Because there is now someone we can be related to other than Adam, isn't there? We can be in Christ. There is someone that that is succeeding in the plan of God for Israel to be a light unto the world, and we can be related to him. So it deals with the past. The second temptation, we see his loyal obedience, even obedience to God when it involves suffering and death. What's this look ahead to? Anybody have any idea what this is looking ahead to? It's near the end of Matthew. The cross, the whole passion experience, the beatings by the soldiers where he doesn't revile in return, right? They revile him. He doesn't revile in return. He could have made them disintegrate to dust. And he took the next punch. He took the next insult. He took the spit on his face. He took the next lash from the whip. He took the nails going in. Loyal obedience to God, even to suffering and death. That's settled right here. That's demonstrated as an underlying value that Jesus holds right here. At these temptations. Not going to jump. yes, his angels will bear me up. You see how that plays out a little bit later. And then the third commitment that he has is that he will be glorified by God alone. This looks ahead to his exaltation. Jesus had rejected the first temptation because he trusted God to supply his need. Then the Satan, the slanderer of God, seeks to tempt him through that very assurance. He's calls upon Jesus to force divine protection. And he calls upon him to provoke a life-threatening situation, to demand from God, on the basis of his privileged status as the son, release from the vulnerability to threat upon his life. And that's not what he was here for, was it? He has to maintain that vulnerability to his life. What's he do when there's a threat? Usually he runs and hides, doesn't he? He passes through the midst of them. He withdraws to a quieter place. Jesus took a stand against the devil's slanderous temptations and for a right relationship with God. So again, it says in Matthew 4:8, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Over there is Persia. Back over that way is Rome. Beyond that is the German kingdoms up there that nobody around here knows about, right? Satan knows where they're all at. He's got his finger on every one of them, okay? He's got the false gods they're involved with, and he's working with them, isn't he? And in some way, those kingdoms have given themselves over to him. Another big question in theology, right? Satan says to Jesus, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. You know, Jesus, we don't really have to be adversaries. I don't have to be Satan to you. You don't have to engage in a fight with me and wrest the kingdoms away from me. We don't have to go through all that. It's going to be messy. Let's just settle it right now. All you got to do is just switch sides. Come over to my side. We'll just do this thing right now. I'll surrender it all to you. I'll just give it back to you. I know Adam gave it away. I'll give it back to you. All you got to do is just fall down and worship me. It's just change your loyalty. I could even be in the pantheon with the true and living God. Just make sure you fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. Same language, by the way. The get thee behind me, Satan, right? In the King James. Exact same wording here, as he says to Peter, as Peter lays the same temptation before him, by the way, right? This will never happen to you. You're not going to Jerusalem to die, right? Don't go through this. No, let's do it the other way. We'll get a group together, right? We'll get our swords. We'll take over. Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. What's Satan do? Right? Jesus says, get out of here. And he does. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I'm sorry. Let me check the time. Okay, it's not that. Where the previous two temptations urge on Jesus a perversion of his calling as the son, in this final temptation, the stakes are higher. To comply would involve the abandonment of Jesus' calling as the son, wouldn't it? Transfer his allegiance to the slanderer. And in all three of these temptations, the Son of God proves his relationship to God in his obedience to the Word of God. The Son of God proves his relationship, his valuing of the relationship with the Father by obedience to his Word. You make an application? There's all kinds of application there. Matthew wanted to say that Jesus is the Son of God by being obedient. He is the Son of God by keeping the fundamental commandment to love God. And this opens a perspective for human existence, namely that the Son of God in an exemplary way lives only from God's word and obeys God alone. And one could say that the entire Gospel of Matthew unfolds what that means for the disciples. After Jesus, as the Son of God, has rejected divine demonstrations of power, has suffered, and has died on the cross, there finally takes place again on a mountain in Galilee. Matthew 28:16, the proclamation of his power, not only over all the kingdoms of the world, but over heaven and earth. So the renunciation of power by the earthly Jesus at this point points ahead to the authority of the risen Jesus, glorified by God alone in his exaltation. So as the text moves on, Jesus called people to repent of their disloyalty to God. John 1:4-5 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." He said in John 12:46, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." So it says in Matthew 4:12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, which Matthew much later details, it's because of Herod, right? That he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." One ancient source says that there are in excess of 250 cities and villages in the region that we're talking about. It's a big area. So when it says that Jesus went through their towns, it's a lot of towns. It's a very populated area. But this is also pointed out in the background source material that Galilee of the Gentiles points to the fact that many non-Israelites lived in the area. One translation calls it heathen Galilee. The inhabitants had been forcibly Judaized and compelled to accept circumcision in about 104 BC. That's something I didn't know. Which means that their commitment to Judaism may have been less than wholehearted. This is a mix of people. The extent of this operation has been questioned, but it must have had some effect. The mixed population in Galilee caused the Jews in Jerusalem to look down on the Galileans. Bad neighborhood up there. But for Matthew, it was important that the Messiah came to despised Galilee. God does not act in accordance with the expectations of people, does he? Even religious people, he does his great work among the lowly and the despised. So when we read that in the text, that Jesus went to this region, you're supposed to, as a good Jewish person of the time, go, "Wow." So he moved there to minister. The people in mind are those whose horizon is bounded by death. Death is a tyrant, and their whole life is lived in its shadow, subject to its nearness, under its threat. This is evidently the way the people in Jerusalem regarded their country cousins in Galilee. Matthew's recording of it is part of the way he brings out the truth that Jesus' ministry is in the first instance of those whom are the religious leaders of his day had neglected. For those people, light has dawned. They're not seen as producing light. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, begins there after the Beatitudes. The light has dawned for them as a new day dawns. The light that dispels their darkness is God's good gift. Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. The darkness into which God brings his light is not merely the darkness of this worldly suffering, but that of the absence of God. So Jesus begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called people to repent of their disloyalty of God, to God. And thirdly, Jesus chose disciples to train them to co-labor in his mission. It says, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. Now we know from John that he already knew these guys, all four of them. Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, and these were their partners, by the way, so they'd have been real nearby. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Jesus is making disciples. This is steps two and three in his steps here. Jesus is making disciples. He preaches the gospel, doesn't he? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Mark, it says he preached repent and believe the gospel, doesn't he? And then he goes and he chooses some men that he's going to train to co-labor in his mission. And the last part of the text transitions to the Sermon on the Mount. And it talks about the fruitfulness of Jesus' ministry. But I want you to notice that these last two parts are steps two and three. We're preaching the gospel. Jesus preached the gospel. He called others to repent. He told them the kingdom of heaven was near and that they better get right, right? They better turn. And the next step is that he's choosing disciples to train them to co-labor in his mission. These are the steps. These are the steps we are called to. But the emphasis I want to leave you with today is that step one. That we need to settle some stuff. When we come to Christ, as quickly as possible, we need to settle what will be the fundamental underlying principles of our walk with the Lord. And he gives those to us. Satan tempts us to act independently of the Father, to fulfill the desires of your body. Doesn't he? Huge part of the temptations in our life, isn't it? The flesh. And we are called by Jesus to believe the Word of God, to understand and use the Word of God, to say, not my will, but your will be done. Satan tempts us to demand that God preserve us from harm. Now, we may not do this as overtly as some of the people that I spoke of. But when we go through trials, one of the questions that jumps up there, right? God, why am I going through this? Why are you being so hard on me? My expectation for you, one of the reasons I follow you, is so I can have a better life. So I can have less of these kind of pressures in my life. I understand those people over there that are causing all their own problems because they're so involved and devoted to their sin and destroying their lives. But Lord, I'm following you. It's not supposed to be like this. You're supposed to keep me from this. I read Proverbs. I skipped Ecclesiastes. Didn't read Job. Forgot about the cross. But we get into just this sort of thinking. And someone said to me once, they're going through just a devastating trial. And they said, I just want to know what God wants from me so I can get out of this trial. It was an interesting thing to say. Not necessarily a bad thing to say. We want to obey the Lord. But the focus was, I'm in this trial because God wants something from me. Now that could be true, couldn't it? God puts us into trials to test our faith, right? He wants more faith. He wants a deeper faith. He wants to reveal our weaknesses. He wants to reveal to us where we're not faithful to him. But sometimes trials go on and on and on just because of the purposes of God. Jesus didn't go to the cross to test his faith. He went to the cross to fulfill the purposes of God. And so we don't want to demand from God that he preserve us from harm and tell him he's really letting us down because he's not doing that. Or preserving someone else from harm and tell him he's really letting us down. We don't dictate that. We say, not my will be done, but your will be done. And I will not tempt God. And of course, the third temptation that Satan will tempt with that matches these is to get the power and the position or the wealth and the wealth that you deserve. An easy way, right? It's that temptation just to compromise, right? Right? It's just a little bit of worshiping the devil by following after his lies. You know, if I do this, I can get there quicker, right? I can cut this corner. You know, I don't really have to report that on my taxes. It's really kind of okay to sort of hide that thing, right? All kinds of ways that we can be tempted to receive the things of the world apart from God's will, against the way that God would have us receive them. And we need to settle these things. We're called to go out and preach the gospel. We're called to make disciples, to teach others to observe this kind of life, to walk in the way, as they called it in the early church, the way of life. To do that, we need to settle these things. These need to be the underlying principles, not these temptations. But the answers to these temptations need to be the underlying principles of who we are. They're the things that say, you know what? My relationship to God is primary. I do these things for God's glory. If you don't settle these things and keep settling these things, going to get mixed up. You can take up your cross and follow him because it's a glorious thing to do. Oh, I love following the Lord because there's such glory in it. It's a heroic thing to take up my cross and follow him. It's a heroic thing to go to a hard place and do ministry. It's a heroic thing to go and preach the gospel to these people. What do you mean it's a heroic thing? Maybe it is, but is that really your motive? God says, love me and love them. It's not something to give you adrenaline. You need to say, God is more important to me. Love and loyalty. All the rest are built on step one. For Jesus, his fundamental commitments were demonstrated there. God above his flesh. Two natures. holy God and holy man. So Jesus could say, the Father has not left me, for I always do those things that please him. And it's from those commitments that Jesus perseveres in his mission. It's why he turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. He calls Peter enemy. That's what Satan means. Get behind me, enemy. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world, he said, and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see those priorities? Gain the whole world? Lose my soul? That's crazy. That's why Jesus says these things. Matthew 27:40. They said to him, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Sound familiar? Come down from the cross. Did Jesus come down from the cross? Did he cling to the fact that the angels would bear him up? He told Peter, when he told him, put away his sword, don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He knows it. How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And he encourages us to persevere in our mission when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Been to the cross, been resurrected. The stuff he refused from Satan, he received from God. He tells us in the epistles, 1 John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. In James, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't be on both sides, can you? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In Philippians 2:3, we're told, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In James 4:7, we're told to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In Matthew 19:27, when we come there, Peter says to Jesus, see, we've left all and followed you. Now, he says this after the rich guy comes to him, right? It's funny because one time I was preaching about this and someone asked a question, and it was an older lady. She asked a question, and she called him the handsome young man or something like that. Handsome prince or something? I can't remember, but it was really funny. It was not the rich young ruler. She had a picture in her head. He'd just departed. And Jesus told them, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Peter's processing it. He's like, well, you know, we've left all and followed you. Maybe he's a little worried at this point. I don't know. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. These principles that Jesus is forced by the temptation to bring out in his answers underlie all of these things. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Amen? All of that, though, begins right here, Psalm 2, 6 through 9. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus had heard that line from the Psalm 2. My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And Satan had said, just ask me, I'll give you this. And he said, no. That's not the kind of son I am. So the question was not really, are you the Son of God, but what kind of son are you, Jesus? And we've seen that he is the kind of son that says, God is more important to me than anything else. God above everything. So here's my question to us. What kind of son are you? Because John tells us that as many as received him, he's given the right to become children of God. And sonship is in Scripture not to exclude the daughters of Christ. Because sonship is the honored place. Firstborn, the most honored. Sons are the inheritors. So, if you belong to him, you are sons of God, the Scripture says. Now, what kind of son are you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace once again, Lord, the mercy that you pour out upon us, how your mercies are new every morning. And I thank you, Lord, for your chesed, your stubborn, loyal love. Lord Jesus, that stubborn, loyal love that you show to the Father and that you, O Father and Lord Jesus, show to us. Lord, we thank you for the power of your Spirit, Lord. We thank you for the work that you do in us, the way that you work in us to will that which pleases you and to do that which pleases you. And Lord, as you are conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, I thank you for all three Gospels, all three of the first three Gospels, recording and preserving what must have been told them by Jesus himself, or reminded or brought to them by the Holy Spirit as Jesus was alone. Jesus' encounters with Satan, the words that were spoken on both sides, to show us how to answer temptation. But not just in the moment, but with the Scripture, but in the underlying values that need to be adjusted, that need to be conformed to Jesus Christ in our lives. These are the issues that face us, Lord. And from there, we preach the gospel, and we make disciples, and we have fruitfulness. So, Lord, I thank you again for how the Bible calls us to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and how it shows us in detail the things we must wrestle with. Lord, I pray that you would plant these seeds within our heart, Lord, that you would give us consideration of these things upon our beds, that you would show us how to bring them into our prayer life, Lord. And that we would depend on you for this transformation. And Lord, that they would become the commitments of our life. That we would not compromise in these three important areas. But we'd be the sort of son as the firstborn is, then we would follow in his steps. In Jesus' name, amen.